open your word to hear from you. We pray that you would teach us. Give us ready hearts and ready minds. Give us a willing spirit to receive what we learn and to apply it well. Give us insight into how to apply your word and to obey it and to live it for your glory. We commit this time to you in the precious name of Jesus and ask your blessings on it. Amen. Well, 2020 is drawing to a close. Whether that's a good thing or not, I'll let you make the call. Last Sunday of the year, though, there are two things I always do. I want to encourage you to get a reading plan for how you're going to work in the scripture in the coming year. If you've never read God's word cover to cover, if you commit about 15 minutes a day, maybe 20, depending on how much you get bogged down wanting to think about stuff, in a year you'll have read through everything he revealed to you personally and individually. If you've done that a bunch of times, you might want a different reading plan. You might want to focus a little more on certain books of the Bible and spend more time in them. One of the frustrations that people have when they're reading through is they don't have time to slow down and study this and still make the goal. But you're going to relax about it. I know somebody who read it through in 3 years, and she still read every word herself, and she didn't have to be frustrated with, I want to come back to that one day. She could stop and think about something. And so, you know, just have a plan. Without a plan, you're not going to do anything. So think about what you want to do and make a plan. The other thing I try to do every year, the last Sunday of the year, is to think about something related to how are we going to live next year? What do we need to think about relative to the times, relative to how we're going to glorify the Lord in our time? This is maybe put something of a deeper perspective on this whole New Year's resolution thing. What from a spiritual point of view, what ought we to be doing? And this year certainly presents plenty of opportunities to stop and reflect. What a weird year 2020 has been. There's a great deal of uncertainty as we step into the next year. Many places are having a second round of lockdowns. I guess for some it's not the second, it's just another round of lockdowns. Many of the religious liberties that we've enjoyed all of our lives are under attack. Many of our freedoms are already trampled in the dust, and there's the promise of much more to come. And the people who are making those promises seem to have the power right now. So what are we going to do? How are we going to think about these things? So as we consider how to live in 2021, we should probably realize this may be really different from anything we've ever faced before. We need a strategy for living well, whatever comes our way, whether it's better or worse than this year. Now, I'm not talking about a political strategy or a strategy for resisting the powers that are threatening us or countering the unlawful changes that our leaders are pushing on us, although you may well want to have a plan for that too. It's not what we're talking about. It's not politics. It's not civil disobedience. It's not peaceful protest. We're not talking about seceding from the Union today, although some have mentioned it already. But we who are biblical Christians need a strategy to live well individually and within our families so that we can face whatever comes and get it right. And have wisdom and do good things. And we need that plan now. Thankfully, the Lord has given us such a plan in his scripture. And truthfully, there are many passages we could go to address a question like this. This year, we're going to go to Philippians 1, verse 27 through Philippians 2, verse 4. Philippians 1, 27 through chapter 2, verse 4. Scripture says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So the standard for living the Christian life, and it applies to next year because it is the standard, is laid out in that first verse we read. And if it hits you as more than just a little bit intimidating, you understand what it says. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only? Only that? Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The Greek word here translated conduct or manner of life literally means live your life. Live your life. And the word order is different in the original, and it's arranged in a way that emphasizes the word only and then the gospel. More literally, it reads, only worthy of the gospel of Christ, live your life. Live your life in a way that meets that standard. Now, I don't think I've ever known a sincere Christian who thought he was meeting that standard. I mean, if you ask people, they're like, no, I got all kinds of problems. I mean, what are we worthy of? Are you worthy of your friends? Not every day. Are you worthy of your family, your church, or the idea of the Christian life? Are you worthy of all the things you've been taught over the years? I mean, this is harder even than all of those. This passage takes the centerpiece of the faith, the work of Christ accomplished on the cross, that is the essence of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, and says, you live your life worthy of that. How do you meet that standard? I had to grapple with this one for a while, but I came up with an answer. I think maybe we should think about this the way we think about the requirement for an elder to be above reproach. I really had to grapple with that one before I became a pastor. But I came to understand that the requirement to be above reproach doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. You know, reproach is a pretty serious negative thing. And so being above reproach means that you're living your life in a way that nobody can legitimately point at something shameful about you and say, that's a reproach. Doesn't mean you're getting it all right all the time, because you're not. And it's the same with this call to live worthy of the gospel. This standard does not mean sinless perfection is your goal, or even that that would be attainable if it were your goal. But every Christian can live a life that is in harmony with the gospel. We can live a life that does not conflict with the message of the gospel. And if we're doing that, then we can be said to be living worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's a high standard, but it's a standard we can meet by God's grace. And these verses make it clear that this business of being worthy of the gospel is something that's easy enough for people to see in you and observe, recognize. Paul says that he's either going to see for himself when he comes, or it'll be reported to him by other Christians if he can't come back to see them. And so this is not something mystical or subtle or secret, like, you know, I've got it on the inside, but you can't tell, so don't bring it up. It's not something confusing where you look at it and go, I don't know, maybe. Was that it? No, if somebody's living worthy of the gospel of Christ, other Christians can tell. It doesn't take apostolic giftedness to discern this. If Paul can't come see them, there are plenty of Christians who can report to him that these people are living that way. Here's what he expects to hear about if he doesn't get to visit them again that would prove these Christians are living worthy of the gospel. He says, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. If we're walking worthy of the gospel, we're firm. There's not a lot of firm right now in this world, but if we're walking worthy of the gospel, we're going to stand firm. We're not acquiescing to the pressure. We're not melding with the culture. We're not going along with the world. We're not wishy-washy about our faith. We're not drifting into some obscure doctrine. We're not drifting away from acts of service or from worship or from prayer. We're firm. We're sure. And we're doing that in one spirit. Now, I checked the four more literal English translations that I like to study from, and none of them capitalized the S in spirit in this verse. Now, there are no capital letters in the form of Greek that the New Testament was written in, so the translators have to decide, is this the Spirit of God? If so, we use a capital S in English. Or is this not the Spirit of God? If so, we use a lowercase S in English. And everybody was in agreement on this one. This is not the Spirit of God being referenced. This is us. Our spirits are being referenced. Now, we would all recognize, I think, that it's true that the Spirit of God enables us to stand firm, and we stand firm in the Spirit, with a capital S. And our unity is in the Spirit of God. Nobody's arguing against that. Paul certainly is not. He's not writing in a way to diminish that fact. What he's doing here is emphasizing something that we would tend to forget or overlook. And that's the part played by our spirit in our walking worthy of the gospel. He's emphasizing here our attitude as we stand firm. Why we want to do it. What's in our spirit making us stand firm? Why we have like-mindedness among believers? There's something in our spirit that's important. Standing firm against the world, having the same attitude, having the same motives, the same kind of spirit in all of us, making us respond in the same way so that we don't just cave under the pressure. Well, that's part of what it is to live worthy of the gospel. Standing firm in one spirit. And then it says, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, this is another piece of what it means to be standing firm, to be living a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That unity is a part of this one too. It's the same mind, one mind. We're doing this that way. We're thinking the same way. We have the same values. We have the same goals. And here's what it says our minds are going to be on if we're living this way. It says striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, I have to admit, I flinched when I got to the word striving. Because you think of how negative this can be, right? That Psalm says, cease striving and know that I am God. That means this is bad, right? You're being rebuked for that. But there's no sense of that negativity in this use of the word here. In fact, it probably would be clearer if we just translated it toiling. Because that doesn't bring those connotations of fighting against God. None of that's here. The Greek word here communicates all of that energy, but without the idea that you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. This refers to laborers who are working together in a common cause and working with vigor. It means toiling side by side, cooperating earnestly and with energy. So with one mind, toiling together for the faith of the gospel. This is part of living your life worthy of the gospel. Now, the expression, the faith of the gospel, is a way of emphasizing how central the gospel is in our lives. It's not like we've got these offshoots, right? Well, you know, the faith of Christ, the faith of the gospel, the faith of the apostles. No, this is just an emphasis. This is the centerpiece. This is important. It's the faith that centers on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we're walking worthy of that gospel, we're going to be toiling together to keep this central. When we're united of mind, when our labor is coordinated and energetic, we're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, we're striving together. Then it says in verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents. This is part of walking worthy of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents. Now, we as American Christians are more aware than we have ever been that we have opponents. They're not hiding anymore. They're not attacking from the shadows anymore. We have opponents. Now, there's still plenty of unbelievers in our country who know how to live and let live, and they're happy for you to live your life and be a Christian and for them to live their life and be whatever they are instead. But there are more people than there ever have been who are not willing for you to just live your life. You have to be stopped. You have to be crushed. You can't have a job. You can't bake a cake. You can't arrange flowers. If you have any convictions at all, they're out to hurt you. You have opponents. It's getting worse fast. And some of what's already happening is pretty alarming. And so we look at this and go, this is going to be hard. In no way alarmed by your opponents. There's nothing to be gained by pretending that's not going to be hard. Just face it. This is not usually our first response. In no way alarmed. Somebody's trying to hurt you, crush you, destroy you for your faith, and you don't flinch. And yet this is a standard that is held up for us in this text, and we can achieve it if we're keeping our minds fixed on our Lord, if we remember that he's still in control, if we recognize that he could have stopped whatever it is that is coming at us. And since he didn't stop it, if we can remember that it's therefore good for us, Romans 8:28 says he's causing all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So we remember all of that. We've got our eyes fixed on him. We get through. We don't tremble before those who hurt us. We trust him with our lives, with our well-being. We know he's working his good purpose. We know he's wise beyond our understanding. And so we can stand there and take it. It doesn't mean we can stop it. You might still lose your house. You might still lose your job. You might still have to, you know, work the most menial job there is because nobody else will hire you anymore. That's how it was in Russia. The Christians there just realized we're never going to have a good job, so they learned to be happy with what they had. They weren't overwhelmed. They weren't alarmed by the opposition. It's not easy. But as Christ works in our hearts, it is possible. And when God does work in our hearts so that we live that way, somebody's trying to crush you and you're not alarmed. It's a sign. Verse 28 calls it a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. So you're suffering some wrong brought on you by an ungodly opponent, maybe your government, maybe a judge, maybe your boss. And you're not alarmed. You're not afraid to lose your job. You're not afraid to go to jail. You're just going to take whatever God lets come your way. Everybody looking on knows that's not normal. Everybody recognizes God is in this. It infuriates the unbeliever, makes them even madder at you, want to crush you even more. It's a sign of their destruction to come. It encourages the believers. It's a sign of the salvation that we have. Everybody sees this as something more than just you. Now, the unbelieving work really hard to suppress their knowledge of what's going on, but they still recognize that God is working in your life in a way that he does not work in their lives. It enrages them. It reminds them that their rebellion is failing, that they cannot win this rebellion. They want to kill you just to stop the reminder. Your very life testifies to them. that they don't have what you have. That God is working in you. It reminds them that they're bound for destruction. Sometimes God uses that and they'll be furious at you until he softens their heart and suddenly your persecutor becomes your brother or your sister. Much more often, his purpose is for you to suffer in order to show his glory in the way he changed you. And you can do that when you trust him. And you're bearing up in that situation is a sign to you that your salvation is real. That's why you can't just give in. The change in you is so complete. This is your life now. You can't undo it. You don't want to undo it. You love him, and you're willing to take it. It's a sign of your salvation. It's a clear reminder that this is real, that you're going to survive the judgment and be welcomed into heaven because he's transformed you completely from the inside out. Everybody who sees this knows this is not a normal human response. Lost and saved alike recognize that God is doing something in his children in the midst of persecution. For you to be in no way alarmed by your opponents requires a work of God in your heart. And that work of God is recognizable to everybody looking on. That's why Paul says at the end of verse 28, that too from God. This ability to do this comes directly from God. You don't give yourself a pep talk and say, well, all right, you just got to try a little harder. Just try not to be alarmed. No, God gives you this peace and understanding. You do have to have that talk sometimes, but God still does the work to give you what you need. That too from God. And then in verse 29 and 30, in case this hasn't stretched you enough, there's something that you may have to think about for a while, maybe meditate on for a good while. It says, for to you, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Now, this is not how we normally put words together. Granted universally refers to something good. We don't use that word to describe something really bad, something really negative. You don't say that it has been granted that the prisoner will be executed. But you do say he was granted a pardon. You don't say that somebody's been granted a penalty. You know, you were speeding, sir, 19 miles over the limit, and we're going to grant you this fine. And if you don't pay it by such and such a date, we're going to grant you the opportunity to come explain to a judge why you didn't do that. No, but we do say he's been granted a reprieve. So granted is always something good. Now, if we take out the clause in the middle about our salvation being granted, just for a minute, just to get this, make sure we don't miss this point, this verse reads, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake to suffer for his sake. So just with this use of language, this verse is proclaiming to us that there is something good in the suffering that Christians endure when they're being persecuted. In the context of persecution, suffering is granted to Christians. This is a good thing given to us. It relates to that sign of destruction to them, but of salvation to us. It's a good thing because it's being used to accomplish God's purposes, and you get to be a part of that, and that's a blessing. It's a good thing because if it were not good, he would never let it come into our lives. We belong to him. We're precious to him. Christians have the privilege of demonstrating the power and goodness of Christ in how we respond to hardships and particularly to persecution, something that unbelievers cannot do, do not have. And this stuff is a part of the faith by God's design. So rather than being sad about the hard things that we all got to get through, you know, let's just pout about it a little while and then push through. Instead of that, Paul is rejoicing in this opportunity to display the power of God and the grace of God in the lives of Christians being persecuted. And he points out that they're experiencing exactly what he's been experiencing. This is not just for the apostles. It's not just for some Christians. This is universal to the faith. 2 Timothy 3:12 says it very explicitly. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So walking worthy of the gospel means knowing that and embracing that, because we know that the Lord is good, he knows best, and we delight to be used by him in any way that he pleases. Now, as you probably know, chapters and verses were added to the scripture later after it was written. They're here to help us look things up. All of us get to the same place very efficiently with this system, which is a really good thing. But we need to understand that that was done because a chapter break does not always mean a new subject. Some of these are maybe not the best place to have made a break when you think that way. As long as we know that, then we will recognize that Paul is not changing the subject as he moves into what is now chapter 2. He's still talking about the same thing. Paul is connecting this with all that we've just looked at. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Now, I always have the same response to this verse every time I read it. I've taught through this book, I think, 3 times over the years. I've read it, I don't know how many dozens of times. Every time I go, well, yeah, every time. I've never gotten over it. Of course. If there's any encouragement in Christ, yes. Of course there's encouragement in Christ. And we're never more aware of that than we are in the midst of trouble. When you're comfortable, you might not think about the Lord all that much for a while. You might just drift along and everything's good. But let trouble come your way, suddenly you have laser focus on your Lord who gives you comfort. Yeah, there's encouragement in Christ. If there's any consolation of love, yes. We always find consolation in love, in our love for the brothers and sisters and their love for us and our love for Christ, but most of all in his love for us. We love because he first loved us. What better place to find consolation? I'm voting yes. If there's any fellowship in the Spirit, yes. Of course there's fellowship in the Spirit. The Spirit of God is given to us at salvation. His presence in our lives changes our interaction forever with him and with each other. Fellowship means co-participation. It's not some spooky thing with, you know, rituals. And it's co-participation in whatever. And our co-participation is in Christ, in the Holy Spirit, in the Father. That's our fellowship. Yes. If any affection or compassion, yes. These things come to us in Christ. Whatever we thought we had before we were saved of affection and compassion is nothing compared to the deal that we got when God changed our hearts and we have the capacity for Christ-like affection and compassion. And oh, have we ever been the recipients of affection and compassion? Yes. Now, hopefully your heart is also responding by crying out, yes, of course. I think that's the response that is designed, this verse is designed to produce And God designed it to elicit that response so that he can call us to even greater unity. Because in reference to all those statements that Christians just have to affirm, of course, obviously, it says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, this is still about how we live worthy of the gospel. We're going to be getting along with each other if we're living worthy of the gospel. We will have to work at that. I mean, just look at us. It's going to take some work. We're different. But we will do the work, and we will have the unity if we're walking in a way that is worthy of the gospel. And this plea for that unity, following that setup of all of those things, if there's this, it makes you go, yes, is a reminder that it's going to take some determination, some thoughtfulness to maintain our unity, but it can be done. And we're called to do it. Christians can live this way, united in mind, in love, in spirit, in purpose. We can. We're going to have the Lord's help. We're going to have to work. We can do this. And if we are doing this, there are certain other things that will not be present in our lives. I want you to imagine a science experiment. You take a small glass. You don't want to waste so much, but you get a glass you can see through. You pour some vegetable oil into the glass. Get it all the way to the full to the brim, and then you start pouring water in. Pretty soon, other than the sticky part all around the edges, you have a glass of water. Because the water has lifted the oil and pushed it out. You pour this stuff into your life, there's some other things that are going to get pushed out. Look at verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So when we're living with the same mind, in the same love, in the same spirit, and we're intent on the same purpose, there just isn't a lot of room for a lot of selfishness and pride. That stuff's going to get squeezed out. It's going to become glaring, and we're going to want it out. Instead of that stuff, we'll be putting other people first, and we'll be doing it in humility. Now, I don't know that I ever focused on this before, but it struck me this time studying this passage that this says humility of mind. It could have just said, in humility, but it doesn't. And so I thought about that a second, and I realized, we know what we're supposed to do, right? I know how I'm supposed to treat my wife. I know how I'm supposed to treat my kids. I can do it, and it'll look humble. But if I'm just going through the motions, it's not humility of mind. It just looks humble. So this takes away any possibility of just going through the motions, just doing what you think you're supposed to do without ever really dealing with your heart. Humility, the real stuff starts on the inside and works its way out. And if you just got the stuff on the outside, that's not even humility. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Now, I think we should just go ahead and admit this one's going to be hard too. You know, we don't generally do this. Regarding everybody else as more important than me is not what comes easy. It's not natural. Now, there may be a few really important people that you want to impress and you actually think they are more important than you, but for the most part, this is not how we think unless God is doing something in us to change how we would think. So we're going to have to be determined to live this way before we can actually live this way. And we're still going to have the Lord working in our hearts to make it possible. It's going to take all of that. We're going to have to be seeking power from the Lord to actually be humble. We're going to have to intentionally humble ourselves to get our thinking to switch to be others focused. That's going to be a work of God and a work of us. Now, thankfully, this does not say you're not allowed to look out for your own interests. You have to do that. It says that you can't be doing only that. You have to take care of yourself. That's part of the stewardship of the life that God gave you. But if that's all you do, if it's only about you, you've missed the point, because looking out for the interests of others is also part of the stewardship of the life God gave you. So we push out all of those negative things. Now we've become others focused. We're walking worthy of the gospel. All of that wrapped up together is how you do it. And if that's not intimidating enough, Scripture then uses Jesus as the ultimate example of what this is supposed to look like. And I'm just going to read it. I don't have time to exegete this part of the text today, but the important point here is that it starts with, have this attitude. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Jesus is the ultimate example of putting the interests of others first. The ultimate example of trusting the Father with whatever comes. You know, someone wants to destroy your life because you don't want to arrange flowers for a gay wedding. That's unjust. That's evil. But it is nothing compared to the unjust evil perpetrated on our Lord, who had never sinned and who was executed as a criminal. It was the ultimate evil. And he was willing to take it because it was the will of the Father. He was willing to take it because he was putting our interests first. He won for himself a people, a possession, by that substitutionary sacrifice. And now Jesus, who left heaven and all the glories of heaven to do that, has come down and died for our sins and been resurrected, proving that God accepted the sacrifice. All of our sins are forgiven forever, right when we believe. And now he's used as the example of the attitude that you and I are to have. We're to have it going into 2021. We were to have it anyway, but we're going into 2021, so let's have it now. And if that's intimidating, which it is, the point is to drive you to him. You got to work hard like it depends on you, but it depends on him. You have your part to do. He has to work in your heart to make any of this possible. This is not how people live unless God has touched their lives. This is why Paul knows that he can know from a distance. He can get a letter and read the description of how these Christians are living and know if they're living worthy of the gospel. This is why you can observe it. It's not normal. It takes a work of God in us. And so he's going to do his work as we are his children. He's working in us, and we have to do our part. And I love the description in Hebrews 12 of our part. Verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 12. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Let's bow in prayer. our Lord Jesus, you are the author and perfecter of faith. You initiate it, and you sanctify us and perfect our faith. Work in your children, Lord, that we might live well for you with whatever's coming, that we might honor you individually and personally, that we might lead our families well, that we might serve our employers well, that we might serve our neighbors well. We can glorify you in whatever environment we find ourselves in. Lord, we cry out to you for those who have not yet been redeemed. We beg your mercy on them. We ask you to open their minds to your truth, to enable them to see the beauty of the gospel, the glory of what Christ has done, to stop fighting it, to stop suppressing it, to stop thinking evil of Christ, but to realize what a magnificent Savior he is. Work in those hearts, Lord, for your glory. We beg you. In Jesus' name, amen.